I understand that you are in a series on the Ten Commandments. Is that right? Great. Today's the fourth. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And friends, this is the very word of God. Can we stand together as we read this? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And this is God's very word. Please be seated. So in a series on the Ten Commandments, we come to the fourth, the one on work and rest, the one on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And I must say that this is arguably the hardest of the ten to keep. When we may be able to not kill, we may be able to not steal, we may be able to get our lust at bay. But do we rest in Hillsborough, New Jersey? I mean, the National Sleep Institute says that we need to get 8 hours of sleep at night, right? And of course, we know that generally, the younger you are, the more sleep that you need. At 6 hours of sleep, did you know this? For 2 weeks, it's equivalent of being as sleep deprived as if you just pulled an all-nighter back in college. You're up 24 hours straight, which is actually the cognitive equivalent of being literally drunk. Did you know that? Legally drunk. And so most of us live our lives this way. So is it any surprise at all that we get so angry with our children? That we struggle with grades, those of you who are still in school, that we are depressed, that air traffic controllers are falling asleep on the job, that we have diabetes and heart disease, that we make poor decisions, that we have a falling job performance at work. I mean, it should be no surprise to us. And so what do we know about the Sabbath from this passage? What do we learn about it? Well, I think we learn three things. We learn first that it's for you. We learn secondly that it's more than rest. And we learn thirdly that it will change your life. It's for you. It's more than rest. And thirdly, it will change your life. So lower your eyes to the text and let's see. First, it is for you. Moses says to the people of Israel, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now look, like there are plenty of studies that show that you really don't need 8 hours of rest at night, right? I mean, 3.5 to 5 hours of rest is all that some people need. And I think that, and therefore people might say, well, you don't need a Sabbath rest. I mean, physiologically, it's not necessary for me. I think that your premise is true, that some people don't need that much rest, but I think your conclusion about not needing the Sabbath is false, because it is for you. And Lauren, my wife, reminded me of this just the other day. You know, there are studies that have been done. There was a study not long ago that was done in California where they followed a mother and her daughter who routinely went to bed at 11 o'clock and got up at 4 a.m. And they've done this their whole lives. They're adults, both of them now. And so they, for years, tracked them. They took blood samples from them on a regular basis. And they discovered that they had a point mutation in their genetic code. That HDEC2, which is known to affect the control of sleeping patterns in animals, was affected in their own body. And just last week, Melinda Beck wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal called The Sleepless Elite, where she confirmed that people can be both night owls and morning larks, early birds, at the exact same time, and never struggle from sleep deprivation, never need to take naps, and never need to load up on caffeine. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? And these studies are real, and these studies are out there, and they're verifiable. But unless you know, friends, that you're one of those 3 to 5% of the population that only needs 3.5 to 5 hours of sleep, you need 8 hours. This is the thief on the cross syndrome, isn't it? That we are always the exception to the rule. Friends, let me just tell you, you're not the exception to the rule. Some of you might be, but I reckon that you're probably not. And therefore, we need more sleep than we actually think. And this is important for you to understand. I mean, you must get that this, because for these people, right, even for the 3.5 to 5 hours of sleep people, the Sabbath still applies to them. Let me show you why. We said this just earlier as we were in worship. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we learned that when God created the world, He declared it good. And we know that the Hebrew word for good is tov, right? Many of you, of course, know that. On the sixth day, He said, it is not just good, but very good. So by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, and He rested from all of His work. And throughout the Old Testament, the word tov is used to describe God's attributes, His character qualities, His work. And the word does not just mean good as in pleasurable or aesthetically pretty. It means more than that. It means to be finished, to be complete, to be whole. And so that when God says it's very good, He's saying that this creation is complete, it's perfect, it's satisfying. It's more than pleasurable, it's more than beautiful, it is complete. And so why would this be important for Israel? Because God is calling His covenant people, standing before Mount Sinai as Moses is receiving these Ten Commandments and then perhaps reciting this to them as a people. He's calling them back to covenantal renewal. He's calling them back to when God intervened into the primeval, primordial chaos of the world. And this is crucial for Israel to understand, and it is crucial for us to get. Because amidst Israel's wandering, amidst their endless to-do list, amidst their numerous things on their mind, they were in relentless pursuit of the promised land, weren't they? But God wanted them to look to Him as the only source for their secure, for their security, for their shalom, for their peace, for their rest. And why is this important for you? I mean, you're not Israel. You're not in the midst of the wandering wilderness. Or are you? Amidst your endless to-do list, amidst your relentless pursuit for significance, right? God wants you in the same way that He wanted Israel to just look to Him as the only one who could provide the source of security, the identity, the significance that you crave for and your neighbors crave for, your actual neighbors, next door to you neighbors. They crave for this. And so just as it applied to Israel, so also it applies to our own hearts. You know what I'm talking about here. We trade rest for productivity. It is hard, if you're anything like me, it is hard to turn your iPhone off when you're around your kids. It's hard to put your BlackBerries down. It's hard to turn the computer off. And we trade rest for productivity. We think that by being, that's right, nudging people right now. It's by being productive, right? Here, can I get this? You know what I mean? When you're like in conversation with people and you're constantly like zoned out. It's almost impossible to just be with your family these days because you're like tuned in somewhere else. And this has significant consequences for family and social life. And I think one of the reasons, if we're quite honest, especially as men, is that we think that we're so important that we always need to be accessible. Charles Marsh wrote, "Learning to be still in a nation of busy believers, that most of us don't live lives in serene Wyoming wilderness stillness."
Rather, we live lives of extreme busyness, of frenetic motion, frenzy, distress. We run shuttle services for our children, and we network, we email, we multitask, we manage, we orchestrate. We keep at it furiously, even though we have long forgotten what it is beyond some vague notion of winning the prize, winning the ribbon, through which we have also long forgotten what the prize, the ribbon is. In fact, many of us have realized that there is no end to all of our activity. You know, after hours has become a word we used to use back in the 70s. Because now you have 24-hour convenience stores. You've got 24-hour bars. You've got 24-hour nightclubs. You've got 24-hour places that are always open for you. And what is more, you have technology that allows you to work everywhere. So what happens? You work all the time. You're always plugged in. And what's more, we say that we've got 1,000 things to do, so we'll rest when we get everything done. I mean, after all, we're Protestants. We have a work ethic. But friends, that's a misunderstanding of calling. Let me give you an example. New York Times columnist David Brooks wrote a book several years ago called On Paradise Drive. And in this book, he said that there is a secret alliance between parents and students, between coaches and parents, that are constantly pushing, constantly urging their students, their sons, their daughters to be the best at everything. And Brooks argues that this professionalization of childhood has the goal to ensure for parents that their child will be set on a life course that will make them better than everyone. And he says this is a toxic mix for parents who are craving their worth from their child's success. You know what I'm saying? Nathan Hatch, who's the president of Wake Forest University, said a couple of years ago what educators have known for years, that there's a disproportionate number of young adults who are trying to cram into the fields of finance and consulting, corporate law, now computer science, specialized medicine because of the high salaries and the aura of success that these professions now bring. And he said that they choose these professions not based on this question, what will help people flourish? But upon the question, what will help me flourish? And he says that the result is a high degree of frustration, distress, despair, and marital breakdown because students are pursuing jobs and education fueled by selfish ambition, the relentless pursuit for identity rather than a sense of calling or even how God has gifted them. A number of years ago, David Brooks came to our area. He went down the street to Princeton University. He wanted to explore what are today or tomorrow's leaders doing today. And what he experienced staggered him. Brooks writes in his article, The Organization Kid, I sent them emails inviting them to lunch or dinner in small groups, and I would go to sleep in my hotel room at around midnight each night, and when I awoke, my mailbox would be full of emails, of replies, sent at 1:15, 2:59, and 3:23 a.m. And in our conversations, I would ask the students when they got around to sleeping. And one senior told me that she went to bed around 2 and woke up each morning at 7, that she could afford that much rest because she had learned to supplement her day of work by studying in her sleep. And as she was falling asleep, she would recite a math problem or a paper topic to herself. And sometimes when she awoke, the problem was solved. That's a gift. I asked several students to describe their daily schedules, and their replies sounded like a session of Future Workaholics of America. Crew practice at dawn, classes in the morning, residential advisor duty, lunch, study groups, classes in the afternoon, tutoring disadvantaged children in Trenton in the late afternoon, Stairmaster,
prayer session, study for a few more hours. One woman, Brooks continues to write, told me that he had to schedule appointments for chatting with his best friends. I mentioned this to the other groups, and usually one or two people would volunteer that they did the exact same thing. I had just had to schedule an appointment with my best friend at 7 in the morning, one woman said, or else you lose touch. So here we see the product of all of our fierce desire for our children to be the best at all that they can be. And they have this relentless schedule that never lets up. And we wonder, why are we so tired? Now, for those of you who work in the city, you know, this is an axiom that needs no proof, right? I mean, New York never sleeps. But while we may work in the city, we live in the burbs, the suburbs. And the bleeding edge of urban planning is telling us now that all of our, you know, our bare, you know, less than ideal, lacking any sense of aesthetic beauty, strip malls are now being retrofitted to give a more urban, you know, downtown little micro city center feel. Right? And they're doing this more and more. It's coming to the Kroger near you, I promise. And as this happens, as even the suburbs get retrofitted to begin to look in their architecture like city centers, I imagine that our temptation to relentlessly work and never rest is only going to get worse before it gets better. The Lord called Israel to remember the Sabbath, and He calls you. It is for you. And you know that because in the New Testament, Jesus tells us such. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, Jesus is, and His disciples, you know the story, are going by on the Sabbath, picking heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "What are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath law." And Jesus says something astounding to them. He says to them, "Don't you remember David and his men when they ate the sacred bread in the temple? I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "I am the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees that He trumps the Mosaic law, that the Mosaic law finds its fullest expression, its completeness in Him. And then just after that, Matthew doesn't stop. He goes on to tell us in the next, very next paragraph, that on a following Sabbath, on another Sabbath, Jesus healed a man with a disheveled hand to illustrate that the Sabbath has restorative power in Jesus. God's people were never bound by the Ten Commandments in order to remain in covenant with God. This is crucial for us to understand. But that the Ten Commandments was always a mark upon their life that they were in fellowship, in covenant with Him by faith. You know, if there are any high school students or those of us who were in high school may remember years ago, you know how when you go to prom and they put the invisible ink on your hand, you know, and you shine it under the black light and it shows up, so you're free to come and go, right? That's like the Sabbath is to us. The ticket into the prom is your faith. And God marks us in certain ways. Baptism is a mark upon us that we are His. So also, Sabbath is a mark upon us in our daily schedules. It is a mark that we're God's people and shown under the black light. It doesn't identify us as those who, you know, we don't walk into the prom because we've got the mark of black. We don't get the black light mark, the invisible ink mark, until after you're in. After you've given them the ticket, so to speak. So the Sabbath for us is a mark that we are indeed God's covenant-keeping people, even today in the middle of New Jersey. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. If you're a Christian, the Sabbath is for you. And it's not about a regulation to keep. It's about a relationship to experience. You must understand this. And this takes us to our second point. The Sabbath is more than rest.
look back at the text with me in Exodus chapter 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. In 1919, a man named Sándor Frédenzi, who was a Hungarian psychoanalyst, a disciple of Freud's, and developed this notion of Sunday neurosis. And what he said was that in the weekly holiday observed, this is back, remember, just after World War I, all present-day civilized humanity not only did, on the Sabbath, did drudgery give away to festivity, to family gatherings, and occasional worship. But in today's Sabbath, the machinery of self-censorship has shut down. And what he's beginning to argue is that in the midst of our regularly scheduled times of rest as a society, we begin to replace busyness or replace our rest with a kind of all-vocational busyness. So we're not working as we do in our professional lives, but we're doing everything else to try to make up for the time. This endless to-do list, and it's making us more fearful, more neurotic, more overly anxious than we ought to be as a civilized people. And this guy was far from being Christian. In 2003, Judith Shulevitz, who is a writer for the New York Times, wrote that for the Sabbath rest to be restful, as it was intended to be in Jewish tradition, she wrote that we must still the inner murmur of our own self-reproach. And do you see what Shulevitz is saying? She's building on the work of a man named Sándor Frédenzi just after World War I to say that you have not experienced Sabbath rest until you still your inner murmur. That there is a way to have rest beneath the rest. And you need deep rest. That's what the Sabbath was intended to give us. When was the last time you had rest? I mean, real inner murmur kind of rest. Moms? Do you want it? The same article Shulevitz wrote about a time when the weekend came in her own life, and she said that my mood would darken until by Saturday afternoon I'd be unresponsive and morose. My normal routine, which involved brunch with friends and swapping tales of misadventure and the relentless quest for romance and professional success, made me feel impossibly restless, so I started spending Saturdays by myself. And after a while, I got lonely and did something that as a teenager profoundly put me off. I could never have imagined doing what I did. I began dropping by the neighborhood synagogue. Later in her article, she says that our society is one that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help being workaholics. Let me argue instead for the Sabbath on an institution that has kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years. Most people mistakenly believe that all you have to do to stop working is not work. But the inventors of the Sabbath, Shulevitz writes, understood that it was a much more complicated undertaking. You cannot downshift casually and easily the way you might slip into bed at the end of a long day. Friends, Shulevitz is onto something here, very significant and profound. And we've got to pay attention to this. She's saying that you need rest beneath your rest. You need to still the inner murmur of your soul's wandering. How is rest more than rest, according to Scripture? Well, you see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that the Sabbath is about liberation, not restraint. It was always intended to be that way. And this is important for us to know. Moses connects the Sabbath to the Exodus. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath was a kind of memorial of the redemption out of a toilsome existence, wasn't it? It was into a blessed rest as God's covenant children. And with respect to Exodus 20:11 about Jesus or God the Father resting on the seventh day after he created the world, there's a fundamental similarity between what God did on the seventh day and what he calls us to do today. In John 8, Jesus is talking to some Jews, and he gives this beautiful, you know, they believed in him, and he gives this beautiful image of how I am the truth, and the truth will set you free. And these Jews have the chutzpah to walk up to Jesus and say, what are you talking about? Freedom? We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus holds back. He doesn't say, well, I think that your history argues to the contrary. What about the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, and on and on and on, not to mention the Babylonians. But he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. Slavery may not happen to you in a literal way. You may not even be bound by your work in a way that restrains your time like it does for other people. But if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And it's only in Christ that you begin to see that he liberates you from your bondage. So the Sabbath for you is a memorial to the Lord, a time of deep shalom, of resting in Christ, the same way it was intended to be for Israel. Are you with me? Do you get what we're saying here? Jesus takes the Sabbath from the outside to the inside. And he wants us to say, self, I am not in control. Jesus is. And for thousands of years of civilization, the triune God of the universe has managed things just fine without me. So relax and look to Christ as your true Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath was a sign of God's liberation, not a sign of God's restraint. Secondly, the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. In Exodus 31, if you're taking notes, you can jot that down. The Sabbath was called a sign that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. The Sabbath was holy to Israel. The Sabbath was holy to Yahweh. It was a perpetual covenant and a sign forever. And we find that Sabbath observance is as much for Israel about righteousness as it is about rest. And as we said in Luke 6, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. His work is enough for us. It is complete. And how does that happen? How does that complete work happen in Jesus? You remember the story, of course, right? The Romans and the Jews put Jesus on the cross. And by the way, so did you by implication. We were there in the crowd screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And when Jesus Christ is on the cross, what is he doing? Why is he talking to John? Why is he crying out to God? Why is he talking to the thief on the... Why is he so restless? It's as though he could say what David said in Psalm 55. Attend to me, God, and answer me. I am restless. Two verses help us understand what's going on here. The first is Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. Where Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves are cast up and they throw around mud and mire. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, and God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on your restlessness upon the cross to give you rest. That's what Judith Shulevitz implies, right? I mean, you have to find rest for the deep inner murmur. God blessed the seventh day because on it he ceased creating. He was not celebrating or commemorating days 1 to 6, but he was declaring a new state of not creating. That seventh day was to be blessed, to be holy, that it was to be set apart. That the creation now could just be in fellowship with God. It could just rest. And so also Jesus for us on that cross, when he proclaims, God, why have you forsaken me? He took your busy, relentlessly busy Sunday afternoons upon himself in his restlessness on the cross to give you shalom. But you have got to trust that that is true of the gospel in your hearts. You have got to say, I have got to say in my heart, Jesus, I really believe the gospel affects my Sunday. And I will look back to the cross as a way of reminding me that I can spend a perfectly good Sunday afternoon doing absolutely nothing without feeling guilty to make room for Sabbath rest. When Jesus on the cross says, it is finished, he is saying to you and to me, my redemptive work for your deep inner murmur is enough. Do you get that? Do you believe that? Do you know him? If you don't, repent and believe and begin to be freed from the bondage of your restlessness. So we've said that it's for you. We've said that it was more than rest. And lastly, the Sabbath will change your life. It will. But the truth is that we know this from experience, that our vacations just won't do it, will they? I mean, if you're like my family, by the time you plan your trip, right, you pack your bags, you go and you rent the car, you go to ski, or you go to the beach, you usually walk more than you're used to. I mean, by the time the trip is over, you're more exhausted than when you left. I mean, This didn't surprise us because America gives their employees the fewest amount of work days of any country in the West. I mean, we are the most workaholic society in the history of the world. You do know that, don't you? Vacations don't deal with deep rest. They don't deal with the deep inner murmur of the soul. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus does not abrogate the Sabbath, but he shows us the truth of the Sabbath, that it is meant to be restorative. And the practice of the Sabbath is absolutely necessary for the people of God to flourish, for Crossroads Community Church to flourish. We need to be people who practice the Sabbath together. And Tim Keller has helped me think about how you actually do that. And much of my thinking here is due to Keller's helpful work. There are internal and external disciplines that can help us. But unless you really get these internal disciplines, the external disciplines will only make you more exhausted. Let me give you a couple by way of application. May I? The first inner discipline is one of repentance and faith. That Sabbath really is about liberation, not restraint. And I mentioned earlier that this idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Sabbath is an act of liberation. You have to say to yourself, I am not defined by these things. I'm defined by Christ, and therefore I'm taking tonight off. And it forces us to deal with our idols of our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what Martin Luther said? That the Ten Commandments are really all about, that they all hung from that first commandment, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Seeing the Sabbath as liberation is the first inner discipline that you've got to get. The second one is that you have to see the Sabbath as an act of trust. most of us have this "don't you know who I am" kind of approach to life. I mean, I've got to be accessible to people. But the truth of the fact is, you're not the one who's bringing money to your family. You're not the one really who has provided the security that you think that you've provided for yourself. God has been long at work in your hearts to do that, and He will continue to be. Do you trust Him to be the sovereign God that you profess Him to be when you come and you read the confession on a Sunday morning at Crossroads? If you don't get these two things, that Sabbath is liberation and that trust is a discipline of the heart, that it's an inner, deep discipline of the heart. If you don't get those two things, then all of your pursuit of Sabbath keeping will make you more exhausted. But if you do, there are several external disciplines that you can do. First, you take more time for the Sabbath, not less. More time. We are the most workaholic culture in the history of the world, as I said, and we feel it. Don't you feel it? I trust that you do. We are not normal. How much time should you take off for the Sabbath? I don't know. How much time do you need to take off for the Sabbath? How much time do you need to quell the deep inner murmur of your restless souls? Figure it out. Talk to people about it. Ask your spouse. Second, balance your Sabbath time. When I was 8, I had a friend whose parents used to make him read all day long on the Sabbath. It was torture for an 8-year-old kid, right? You have to balance your Sabbath time. And what do I mean by that? I mean, you have to do some restorative, all-vocational, contemplative, and unstructured things. By all-vocational, I mean that you are doing things that don't require the same skill set and rigor as your professional, normal weekday life demands. So if you are on the computer all day, turn the computer off for your Sabbath. If you are using certain parts of your brain all day for work, then switch gears. Do something else on the Sabbath. Figure out what that means, what that all-vocational rest might mean for you. Should you do housekeeping? Is it restful? Now, don't tell my wife this, but vacuuming the carpet feels really good for me on a Sunday. Because it's totally different than what I do all week. For her, that would hardly be a Sabbath, right? And ladies, I'm not talking about your husbands at all. I'm sure their gifts are in a very different place. But do something that's all vocational that you can relate to. Balance your time out with skills, rigor that you don't always do Monday through Friday. Do something that's contemplative, right? You have to worship and tell yourself who you really are every day. You have to build that kind of Sabbath time into your week, or you will forget, and you'll especially be reminded of it when the Joneses down the street get the bigger HDTV. Remind yourself who you are. Find the space and the time to just be before your Savior who loves you. Unstructured time. We need some time to do nothing. Be spontaneous. Just relax. Carve out some space for whatever. It'll shock your family, I promise you this. Just be with them, right? All vocational, contemplative, unstructured time. Balance your Sabbath out. Third, be accountable for your Sabbath time. Listen, we all have seasons of overwork, right? If you're a doctor, then you had residency. And you know that in residency, you will not get any rest for a couple of years. If you're a CPA, forget January through April, right? If you're a grad student, forget your comprehensive exam. I mean, business people, I mean, you know what I mean. Find somebody, a group of people, even here in Hillsboro, even here at the church, that says, I'm fixing to enter a busy season of my life that's going to last me for 2 years. But at the end of that 2 years, I give you permission to hold my feet to the fire and remind me that this is not who I am. Whatever that time frame may be, find that accountability that you need. Lastly, or fourthly, may say, inject the Sabbath into your work. We saw this in Luke chapter 6. I'm almost done. Hang with me. There was a law called gleaning. And gleaning meant you couldn't reap everything on the edge of your field. You have to risk falling behind in your career to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to be willing to risk that. And that means that for some of us, that might mean that we glean the profits off the side of our job in order to be with our family, in order to still the deep inner murmur of our souls by looking to Christ. It's going to require sacrifice for you to do that. And it's not going to be easy because it strikes at the heart of our functional idols, that of being successful through what we do at work. And finally, community. Find some people here at Hillsborough that are in your same line of work. Find some people even at Crossroads. Form a small group, not just based upon geographic boundaries, but also upon vocations. And think together, what does it mean to inject Sabbath work into my life in finance, in business, working on my PhD, whatever it might be for you? And talk about it together. This is how the community of God grows. I mean, we are a strange community, aren't we? That we begin conversations with each other by saying, hi, my name is Blake, and I'm really broken, and these are the areas where I'm sinning. And then the conversation begins. I mean, the Christian church is a very odd group, but we have to learn to be vulnerable with each other. So form those communities that can help us think about these things. And why would you do all of this? Because the only person whose eyes you should have to prove yourself to has already said, it is finished. At the heart of the gospel, friends, lies the staggering idea that the work, all the work that ever needs to be done, has been done. And if this is true, then all the work we do is free just to become work again, not currency with which we buy our worth. And rest just becomes rest, not a sign of weakness, but a sign of humanness, of dependence, of trust. And ceasing ceases to feel like death, and it becomes life-giving for us in your Savior, who completed the work you could never do. And Wendell Berry reminds us of this in the Timbered Choir when he writes, the mind that comes to rest is tended in ways it cannot intend, is born, preserved, and comprehended by what it cannot comprehend. Your Sabbath, Lord, thus keeps us by your will, not ours. And it is fit our only choice should be to die. Into that rest or out of it? Which will it be? Look to Christ. He's your Sabbath rest. Let's pray together.